Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. If you don't have your Bible, the words will be on the screen up front. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the Lord, "Do not be afraid, for to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Several years ago, Ted Turner, the founder of CNN, told the Dallas News that Christianity was a religion for losers. He went on to say that he lived a bit of a wild life, and if that sentenced him to hell, then, well, so be it. Shortly after he made those statements, he also stood before the American Humanist Association and proclaimed that it was time to update the Ten Commandments. He had his own set of 10 voluntary initiatives. He said the Ten Commandments were grossly out of date, and so he came up with a much more politically correct version. It included things such as ecological guidelines, an avow of nonviolence, an effort to be friendlier, and a promise to only have 2 children. Although Turner was already in trouble, he had 5 children at that time. Well, a few years ago, he turned 75, and Turner said he is now open to Christianity. And when he has a friend who is dying of cancer, he says a prayer for them. And when asked who he's praying to, he says, "Well, whoever's listening." Turner has been married and divorced 3 times and has 4 girlfriends, according to CNN. He says he's a skeptic by nature, but he now allows for the possibility. Well, as a child, ironically, Ted Turner wanted to be a missionary. But he lost his faith when he watched his sister Mary Jean die of complications from a rare form of lupus. He married Jane Fonda, but when she converted to Christianity later on, they broke up, although there were other factors at play. He told CNN reporter Ann O'Neill, and this is what he said, I quote, "I sure don't want to go to hell." British philosopher, mathematician, historian, a social critic, and self-described atheist, Bertrand Russell said this, "Religion is little more than superstition, and in spite of any positive effects religion might have, it's largely harmful to people." He said, "When I die, I believe I'm going to rot, and that's the end. Essentially, I'll just be put in a box and put in the ground and just rot forever." Well, he died February 2nd, 1970, died of the flu, and he left explicit instructions in his will that there be no religious ceremony of any kind. I also heard of a fellow who went to the doctor and found out he was very sick, only had a few weeks to live, and he said to the doctor, I can't believe this is so. Is there anything that can be done?" And the doctor said, I don't believe so. It's probably time that you get your affairs in order. And the man said, I just can't believe this. Isn't there chemotherapy or radiation or some experimental treatments? Isn't there something that can be done to help me? And finally the doctor said, well, here's what I would do. I would take my wife and head up to the hill country and go to one of those nice spas and do a mud bath. The man said, a mud bath? I mean, if radiation won't work, if chemotherapy won't work, if there aren't any experimental treatments, then what is a mud bath supposed to do for me? And the doctor said, well, it will help you get used to the dirt. Friends, Christianity would be a religion for losers if all we had to look forward to was dirt. But I've got great news for you this morning. We're looking forward to something far better than dirt. And how do we know that? One reason. The empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Because of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, we know, we believe in something far greater. We've gathered this weekend, as we do every weekend, but especially this reason to celebrate the most spectacular event in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but do you realize what the resurrection does? The resurrection destroys every other religious belief in the world. It glorifies Jesus of Nazareth as the Creator God and Savior of the world. It verifies His virgin birth, His sinless supernatural life, and His soul-saving death. It single-handedly and eternally sets Jesus apart from every other religious leader who ever lived and died, because they're all dead. He's alive. The tomb is the place where the most life-changing, world-shattering words ever spoken were uttered by an angel early on that Sunday morning. He is not here. He has risen, just as He said. And so the greatest news anyone could possibly share with you this morning is that the tomb is empty. I have a friend on Facebook who recently visited the Holy Land. And while he was there, he took some video and pictures of the tomb. And he left a caption under the picture of him stepping back out of the tomb. And it said this: "Yep, still good, still empty." There's no body in the grave of Jesus Christ. If you have an empty bank account, that's a bad thing, right? If you have an empty gas tank on your vehicle, that's a bad thing, right? But an empty tomb, that is good news. It's the greatest news you'll ever hear. And the tomb is empty. Deepak Chopra said this: "Every spiritual tradition has this idea of death and resurrection. It's not unique to Christianity." And you know, I cannot speak for every other religious tradition, and nor would I ever want to speak for Deepak Chopra, but I do tell you this morning, the empty tomb of Jesus Christ is absolutely unique to Christianity. There is no other empty tomb. There is no other empty grave. You go to the grave or the tomb of every other religious leader at any time, and you know what you'll find? Their bones are still there. Unless it's been ransacked, of course, but you go to the tomb of Buddha, you go to the tomb of Muhammad, you go to the tomb of Confucius, you go to the tomb of Joseph Smith, and you will find their bones are still there. Every single tomb you visit of every religious leader and prophet who has ever lived and died, you'll find the same thing: bones. But in the tomb of Jesus Christ, you know what you'll find there? Nothing. His body isn't there. Christianity is the only religion that year after year, millions of people visit to see something that's not there. An empty tomb. The empty tomb is the irrefutable, undeniable, indisputable evidence that unbelievers have to face. I'll say that again. The empty tomb is the undeniable, irrefutable, indisputable evidence that unbelievers have to face. And well-meaning, sincere folks, you know, they continue to hang on to the forever fading promises of false messiahs who are long dead and gone, hoping against all odds that they've chosen the right one. But those who align themselves with a false messiah are in for a sudden and tragic surprise at some point. Dr. John MacArthur said this: "Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. However, because of the resurrection, the heartbroken followers of Jesus Christ, this crucified rabbi, were turned into courageous witnesses and martyrs who within just a few short years spread the gospel message around the Roman Empire and beyond. Belief in the resurrection, the truth that this life is a prelude to the life to come, For those who trust in Jesus Christ, they could not be obliterated by ridicule, prison, torture, or even death. No fear or dread in this life can quench the hope and joy of an assured life to come. End quote. S. Lewis Johnson said, "The resurrection is God's amen to Christ's statement, 'It is finished.'" Only one event could possibly surpass the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might be asking the question this morning, well, what is that? What's the return of Jesus Christ? And so until that day, the world gathers together every Easter to celebrate a risen Lord, the Lord's triumphant victory over death, hell, and the grave. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus gave many infallible proofs that he had risen from the dead. And this morning I want to give you just a few. Here's number one. Jesus predicted his resurrection. Jesus predicted his resurrection. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now both his prediction and his resurrection are compelling. But I'd have to admit, just a prediction alone wouldn't be all that big of a deal, right? I mean, anyone can predict they're going to rise from the dead. There was a pastor from Ohio who several years ago, I hope he was not from a Christian church, but who several years ago he had a telephone line, a direct line installed in his wife's casket. From her casket to the church. She was buried nearby. They asked, well, why would you do that? Well, that way when she resurrects and she's ready to get out, we can go get her. He died also. And I don't know if they put a phone in his casket. I don't know. And that's not the point. I mean, if you want to have a cell phone in your casket, that's fine. By all means. But the point is, anyone can claim to be resurrected from the dead. But Jesus pulled it off. There is only one empty tomb. He's the only one who has a resurrection. And that is compelling. Number two, the resurrection is the only reasonable explanation for an empty tomb. Historians will tell us, even apart from the Bible, that the religious people said, well, tell everyone that the disciples stole the body. Well, if they did, then surely there would be some evidence after some amount of time. Just produce the body. Several years ago, James Cameron, he's the guy that made Titanic and Avatar. He also produced a documentary where they claimed to have found the bones of Jesus Christ. And of course, everyone wanted to see it, just like they do when, History Channel or Discovery or something else comes out with one of those documentaries, right? Some scandal. But friends, they're never going to find the bones of Jesus. He took his bones with him. He is alive. Number three, the resurrection is the only reasonable explanation for the total transformation of the disciples. Dwight L. Moody said this, and I quote, "The greatest proof of the resurrection is changed lives." I mean, think about the disciples. They went from being frightened and scared and hiding in an upper room, former followers of Jesus, somewhere in Jerusalem, to going downtown Jerusalem and preaching that he had been risen from the dead. Hold your place in Matthew chapter 28. Flip over to Acts chapter 2 real quick. Scott read this earlier this morning. But Peter said this on the day of Pentecost, the start of the church. And he said this in Jerusalem, okay? Verses 22 through 24. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Peter preached this message in Jerusalem, near where Jesus had died, near where Jesus had risen from the dead. If they didn't believe it to be true, if they didn't know it to be true, they would have stopped him right there. But what do we know if we continue on in Acts chapter 2? It says they were pierced to the heart. They said, well, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized. And scripture says over 3,000 people accepted his message and were baptized that day. The resurrection is the only reasonable explanation for the total transformation of his disciples. Number four, it's also the only reasonable explanation for the growth of the church in the face of intense opposition and relentless persecution. I mean, you study history, you study the Bible, and you know that those early Christians, they gave their lives. They put their lives on the line. They died for their faith. You know, we live in Grand Junction here in Colorado in America in 2015, the 21st century. And sometimes I think this doesn't quite hit us. But as Larry mentioned earlier, just last night he heard news from Kenya. Around the world, people are being killed every day for their faith. I do believe that if America stays on its current course, the day will come where Christians will be persecuted here in America. Now, I do want to, you know, this is my belief perhaps, but you probably have a few more days' notice than I do. Preachers, pastors, ministers are probably going to be targeted first. So, send my mail down to Mesa County or something, you know, but be forewarned, that day is probably coming when we will be persecuted in America for our faith. When we will experience what people around the rest of the world are experiencing today. There's only one explanation for the early century believers, why they would hold to that. Because they believed it was true. People don't do that for a lie. People don't do that for a fairy tale. People don't do that for a myth. Number five, the resurrection is the only reasonable explanation for the hundreds of people who witnessed it. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6 tells us over 500 witnesses saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Historical records will tell you the same. There are some liberal scholars, historians, whatever you want to call them, who will say, well, it was just a hallucination. Well, one mathematician, scientist did the calculations on it, and he said, if over 500 people had an identical hallucination, that's more of a miracle than if Jesus had just risen from the dead. I like what Dr. Chuck Colson said. He served in President Nixon's administration back when the Watergate scandal took place. In fact, he actually went to prison for his role in that. But here's what he said. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that for over 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, or put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. But if you're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years, absolutely impossible. Number six, this one's not on your outline this morning, but the resurrection is the only reasonable explanation for the transformation of Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul, a murderer into a missionary, a man who would become the most prolific advocate for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have time later today, open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15 and read his testimony there. In verse 20, Paul writes, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. This is not a guy who was raised in the church. It's not a guy whose father was a rabbi. This is a man who hated the church. And his testimony says, I'm telling you, it's a fact. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. The resurrected Christ, the resurrection is the only reasonable explanation for one of the most infamous atheists, for her son to ever become a Christian as well. You've probably heard of Madeline Murray O'Hare. Her son Bill Murray is an evangelist for Christ. And there are millions of people like him all around the world who have similar testimonies transformed because of the resurrection. Several hundred people that have come through our doors over the years. Those that were here this morning for our sunrise service, you here today, those who will come in the coming weeks, it's the same testimony. It's the resurrection. The only explanation for why we believe what we believe. The old hymn says, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. True. On a Sunday morning, over 2,000 years ago, the most life-changing, world-shattering words ever spoken were uttered by an angel. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. And those are great words. But as we transition this morning, I want to tell you, I'm not certain that those are the greatest words ever spoken. I believe the greatest words ever spoken were spoken by Jesus when he said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Tim Tebow, we've all heard about Tim Tebow. Before he played in the NCAA National Championship game, he put that reference, John 3:16, on the eye black beneath his eyes. And Google says that after that game, for 2 hours, over 90 million people Googled John 3:16 to see what it said. That's pretty awesome. David Jeremiah said this, "The entire message of the Bible is stuffed into that one verse in John 3:16. He said when he was growing up, there was an evangelist that came and preached a revival at their church. And he said, not only is the entire message of the Bible in that verse, but the word gospel, in fact, is in that verse itself. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." He went on to say that God's love is extravagant. For God so loved. God didn't simply say, "I love you." He said it in torn flesh, in agony, in pain, in bearing unearned vicious punishment. Paul would write in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is extravagant. Not only that, God's love is extensive. It says he loved the world. God loves every individual in the entire world. That includes every one of you, every one of us, every one of them. God's love is also expensive. He gave his one and only Son. Jesus is the unique Son of God. The King James Version says, the begotten, the only begotten, a one of a kind. And so when God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, he was giving something very special, a one of a kind, the absolute best gift. God's love is also expansive. It says that whoever, that's a big tent that can hold everyone who wants to find shelter beneath it. Leave your resume at home, your qualifications, your education, your experience, they don't matter. It's not about that. If you are born into the human race, if you are breathing, here's a place for you. It's expansive, whoever. God's love is also exclusive. He says whoever believes in him. That word believe is this hinge which the door to heaven turns. There are only two kinds of people in the world, friends. Those who believe and those who do not. God's love is also exceptional. He says, would not perish, should not perish. To perish is to remain aware, but separated forever from the love of God. I hope you understand the message of the Bible does not include or teach annihilation. The Bible does not teach that you'll get put in a box and buried in a bunch of dirt and you rot forever and that's it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, in fact, that every one of us has a soul. And that soul will last forever. Every single person who has ever lived is going to live forever somewhere. And the Bible says Jesus came and died for us so that we could live with him forever in heaven. God's love is also eternal. But have eternal life. John 3:16 is the greatest love story ever. It starts with a God who has no beginning. And it ends with a life that has no ending. Talk about a love story. A happily ever after. Well, in September of 1985, there was a celebration at a community pool in New Orleans. And the party, the celebration, was because it was the first year in history that they'd had no drownings. And so over 200 people gathered that day. 100 of them were certified lifeguards. And as the party was concluding, the four on-duty lifeguards were clearing the pool. And tragically, they found a fully dressed body in the deep end of the pool. They tried desperately to resuscitate 31-year-old Jerome Moody, but it was too late. Evidently, he had drowned, surrounded by lifeguards, celebrating their successful season of no drownings. Friends, if all we do is gather together and celebrate the resurrection and we don't tell anybody else about it, we have missed the point. I also heard about a famous atheist speaking at a college campus, and he spent over an hour and a half denying the truth of the Bible. He came to the very end of his talk and he said, "Okay, are there any questions?" And one young man in the back got up and made his way to the front. And on the table next to the lectern where the atheist was speaking, there was some fruit there. And the young man picked up an orange and peeled it and began to eat it. And everyone's kind of looking at him like, what are you doing? And he got done eating the orange and he said, "Sir, tell me, can you tell me, is this orange sweet or sour?" And the atheist said, I can't tell you that. I haven't tried it." He said, "Well, neither, sir, can you say anything about Jesus until you've tried him." I hope you have a life to the full in Jesus Christ this morning. I hope you've been experiencing that. But if you haven't, are you ready to try Jesus? That's why Northeast Christian Church is here. That's why we've had this service. That's why we've studied this together. That's why John recorded these words. "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life." The cross of Christ is Jesus saying, "I love you." The empty tomb is him saying, "I'm coming back." But you have to know, he's only coming back for those who believe in him. For those who believe. "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." Those are the greatest words ever spoken. But I'm going to tell you, there are two words that come pretty close. "I believe." For you personally, in your life, those could perhaps be the greatest words ever spoken to you personally. "I believe." Let's pray together this morning.